Please remain seated for the reading of God's word. And today we are going to be examining a passage, wonderful messianic passage in Psalm chapter 45. And let me read that to you. It starts out by saying, "The choir master, according to lilies, a masculine of the sons of Korah, a love song. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verse to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird up your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Right, let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we get to examine it together in safety and peace. And we have it in our own language, Lord. And I just pray that as we hear your word today, as we examine this text, that we would be attentive and we would be expectant for what you want to communicate to us today. And I pray that just through reading this text, through discussing it, we would come to a greater place of appreciation, joy, and worship over the advent of Christ. And Lord, I just pray that if any of us have too low of a view of Christ, and I would say that is all of us because we can never have too high of a view of Christ, I pray that our love and loyalty toward you, Lord, would be elevated through the examination of the scripture. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Right, I think the children are going to be dismissed now. If you're heading to your classes, you can do that now. Well, good evening. My name is Raymond. I'm one of the preachers at Shorebreak. And it's my pleasure to be able to stand before you and proclaim the word of God, especially in the season where we're just more intensely focused on the glorious reality of who Jesus is. And there are a lot of psalms that are quoted in the New Testament. Maybe I think Psalms is quoted more than any other book in the New Testament regarding messianic expectations. And this psalm is no different. And this psalm mainly will focus on things that pertain to the second advent of Christ, not the first. But the Psalms were in general written during different eras of Israel's history. And in their original context, they are meant to serve as guides for singing and prayer during worship in the temple in Jerusalem. And scholars have defined four primary kinds of psalms. There are probably different ways to divide them and subdivide them. But in general, you could say there are psalms of lament and or thanksgiving, and those often go together as the writer pours out their grief and their cry to God because of some injustice or hardship they've experienced, but only that will give way to thanksgiving and hopefulness later on in most of those kinds of psalms. Then there are hymns of praise. There are wisdom psalms, and finally, royal psalms. And Psalm 45 falls into that last category. Royal psalms were originally meant to celebrate God's promise to King David, mainly found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that someone from David's lineage, one of David's descendants, would always sit on the throne over God's people. But when you interpret the psalms, especially royal psalms, you have to think of them in terms of the communicative intention of the final compiler of the psalms, not necessarily the original writer of each individual psalm. That's because by the time the psalms were compiled, 80% of the tribes of Israel had been overtaken by the Assyrian Empire's genocidal attack in 722 BC. And then the remaining tribes were later taken into exile by the Babylonian Empire in 586 BC. So by the time the book of Psalms was composed in the form that we have it today, royal psalms were read not only in light of the Davidic covenant, but also in the hopes that a messianic king would arise and rule not only Israel, but also the entire world forever. Hebrews chapter 1 quotes Psalm 45 in making the case that Jesus is the Messiah that Israel was waiting for. Many early Christian interpreters spent far more time reflecting on this psalm in light of the gospel rather than in light of the original context, and with very good reason. No mere mortal king ever did or ever could live up to the superlatives found in this psalm. Those superlatives and how Jesus lives up to them will be the focus of this evening's message. So let's take a look at the passage. Verses 1 through 3 are about the beauty of the Messiah, And they read, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever and ever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty." According to scholars, it was common in the ancient Near East for kings to be idealized in this way. And we see in this passage a king being idealized for military might in verse 3. Kings were often idealized in the nation, ancient Near East, for their eloquence, as we see in verse 2, and their physical beauty, as we also see in verse 2. And we even see this aspect of kings just being applauded or glorified in a way for their physical appearance, even in the Old Testament. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, it says of Israel's first king, Saul, quote, "There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he," unquote. Later in chapter 16, verse 12, it says of David, the second king of Israel, "Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome," unquote. 2 Samuel 14, 25 says of Absalom, who was one of David's sons and could have been king if he hadn't been killed. It says, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom." And lastly, in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, it says of David's son Adonijah, "He was also very handsome," unquote. So this was a common thing, that kings were just presented as the apex of masculinity, of physical attraction, eloquence, any positive attribute you could imagine that you would want a leader to have, they were often proclaimed to live up to that in some way. But in light of what we know about Jesus' first advent, this messianic psalm might seem a little bit inaccurate, because Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." And in fact, Isaiah 52:14 says, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And any physical beauty Jesus might have had was desecrated when he was being abused after he was arrested and tortured, leading up to his unjust execution. But the beauty that Jesus did display during his first advent transcends normal conceptions of human beauty. Over the summer, I had a chance to read a book that talks about this fact about Christ, and it's called The Beauty of the Cross, and it's very helpful for understanding how Jesus was beautiful in spite of, you know, maybe to most people appearing as an average person, and then on top of that being so physically abused and disfigured. The book explains how Jesus endured ugly treatment from his human creatures and how that endurance was, in fact, beautiful. And one of the most moving passages of that book reads this way, quote, "The crucifixion as murder was ugly, as martyrdom it was beautiful. Physically it was ugly, spiritually in its meaning, self-sacrifice for others, it was beautiful. What happened to Christ was ugly and horrid. His willingness to undergo it was beautiful. The emphasis is on the divine compassion and on Jesus' free acceptance of his death," unquote. Jesus' physical beauty was veiled, but the beauty of who he is was on full display, even in his first advent. That could not be hidden. As followers of Jesus, we obviously hate the fact that Jesus is not recognized for who he truly is, as being as beautiful as he is. And people take advantage of Jesus' humility and veiling his glory and becoming human by treating him as though he's only human. But ultimately, his beauty will be on display for all to see. In the Old Testament, the words beauty and glory are pretty much synonymous. And Jesus makes it clear that at his second advent, his glory will be fully unveiled. He said in Matthew 25:31, quote, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So while we rightly lament that we live in a world that doesn't recognize the beauty and the glory of Jesus, the only thing we can do is proclaim his greatness as we wait for his glory to be revealed. And he won't only be revealed in glory when he returns, but also in great power. Verses 4 and 5 of Psalm 45 say, "In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you." Now, this again seems contrary to what we see during Jesus' first century life. Again and again, we see Jesus showing kindness to his enemies. In one of Jesus' most famous sermons, of course, he says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That's Matthew 5:44. We are all beneficiaries, of course, of this characteristic of Jesus. Paul notes that, quote, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." That's Romans 5:10. And of course, we rejoice in that. We worship him for that. And as our Lord has commanded us to do, we also seek to imitate that. But as we do that, we are imitating Christ's mission during his first advent. John the Baptist was actually looking ahead to the second advent when he spoke of Christ in Luke's gospel, saying, and this is early in Luke's gospel, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's Luke 3:17. And John the Baptist was speaking figuratively here as the chaff representing the enemies of Christ. And Luke even includes this warning as part of the gospel. This is good news. Verse 18 of Luke 3 says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people." In the book of Revelation, we also see that the people of God rejoicing that God's enemies are destroyed and excluded from his eternal kingdom. And the question is why the contrast? It's because if God were to let those who have not repented of their wickedness live alongside those of us who have repented of our wickedness, we would not have a lot to look forward to, essentially. All of the violence, the fraud, and the hatred that we see around the world now would just go on for all eternity. But God promises to put an end to sorrow by removing sin completely from the world, even if that means removing the people who cause the sin. There are those who believe that this concept of eternal condemnation contradicts the idea of a loving God, but God loves the wicked enough to give them time to repent, and he loves the repentant too much to subject them to eternal harassment by the wicked. And so let us not forget that mercy is only mercy because it isn't deserved. The time between the first and the second advent is the era in which Christ's enemies have the opportunity to be reconciled to him. Our job is to pray for the enemies of Christ in our own lives and urge them to be reconciled to him. But when the second advent takes place, we will rightly rejoice at the downfall of Christ's enemies. And when Jesus returns to subdue his enemies, he won't just do so through the power of God. He will do so fully displayed and unveiled as God. Verses 6 through 9 show us that the Messiah is divine. And that passage reads, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, string instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir." The passage confuses a lot of people who don't believe that the Messiah was ever predicted to be God himself. This includes Jehovah Witnesses and Muslims who believe in a Messiah figure. But some scholars suggest that there are faithful ways of translating this passage that undermine the concept of messianic divinity. According to some linguists, this Hebrew phrase could be translated, "Your throne is like God's throne." Another option is, "Your throne is a throne of God." And still others have proposed the reading should be, "The eternal and everlasting God has enthroned you." So everyone seems to agree that this is talking about the Messiah's throne or the Messiah being enthroned. The debate is about how do we get around this very obvious conflation of the Messiah with God himself. But it's worth noting that many, even ancient Jewish interpreters, didn't change the grammar of this passage or reorganize the wording. For example, the most highly regarded ancient rabbi in Jewish circles is the 11th century Frenchman whose nickname was Rashi. And I go by his nickname because I cannot pronounce his actual name. And Rashi basically translated verse 6 as, "Your throne, O judge, is forever and ever." So rather than try to reposition God within the passage as the one doing the enthroning or the one who owns the throne, Rashi simply changed "O God" to "O judge" in verse 6. So the problem with that is that the word "judge" is translated from the Hebrew word Elohim, and that word virtually always refers to God, whether it's the true God or false gods, it's almost always translated as God. You basically have to translate it as God unless you literally have no other options to do something else. And my friends in the world of biblical scholarship always tell me that all translation is interpretation. And so scholars are not merely trying to decide what is the best English word to translate this Hebrew word, for example, but sometimes they are also making translation decisions on what most conforms to their view of reality. And you could understand someone thinking Psalm 45:6 doesn't make sense of the Jewish view of reality if it were the only verse that pointed to the Messiah's deity. But in fact, it's not the only verse that points to the Messiah's deity. The fact that the Messiah would have a divine nature is attested throughout the Old Testament, even if it's often done so cryptically. Jeremiah, who was a prophet during the end of the 7th century and the early 6th century BC before the exile, wrote this: "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch," that's saying, you know, a descendant of David, "and he shall reign as the king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." That's Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. And the word Lord here is from the Hebrew pronoun Yahweh, which always refers to the one true eternal God. And so it's saying he will be called the Lord is our righteousness, not a name that means the Lord is our righteousness, but he will literally be called the Lord is our righteousness. Isaiah the prophet, who began his ministry in about 740 BC, wrote in a very well-known passage, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's Isaiah 9:6. And of course, the New Testament boldly declares that Jesus is the Messiah and he is God. Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is, quote, "the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power." Later in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews backs up this point by quoting Psalm 45. Again, many people in the Western world today want to find a way to both honor Jesus as a great moral teacher and at the same time deny his deity. If he was merely a man, we can say that his ideas were worth considering, well worth considering, but also that he was a product of his time and his environment. And so if he isn't God, we are free to ignore his teachings if they don't comply with our modern ideals and ethics. But the Old Testament proclaimed, and Jesus affirmed, and the apostles testified that Jesus was both the Messiah and God. And contrary to what, for instance, Jehovah's Witnesses and other groups believe, only those who affirm the divinity of Christ will be called forward when Christ comes to claim his people. And verses 10 through 12 talks about when he will come to claim his people. And they say, "Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. And the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the riches of the people." This psalm also functioned as a royal wedding song in ancient Israel, but if the passage is meant to be read messianically, especially in light of the second advent, it's hard, a little bit hard to make sense out of it. Jesus is portrayed in the Gospels, of course, as having never been married. In 2012, some of you may not have heard about this, but in 2012, a Harvard University professor wrote a paper about a fragment that allegedly was from an ancient manuscript that proved that Jesus had a wife. But in the years since, even secular media outlets such as the New York Times and CNN have publicized the fact that this document was a forgery, actually, and that this Harvard University professor was somehow tricked into believing it was authentic and published a very widely circulated paper saying that Jesus had a wife. So there's no evidence that Jesus had a wife. He did not have a wife during his first advent. And Psalm 45 can't be a prophecy that the Messiah will have a wife during the second advent, because Jesus said in Matthew 22:30 that in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. So the question is, then, what is this talking about? Early Christian interpreters have concluded that this is typologically speaking about the church, and I think there's really no other way to look at it. We see this language throughout the New Testament, for example, the language of a wedding, the language of the church being a bride and Christ being the groom. 1 Corinthians 12:2, Paul says, "I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And John the Baptist said, speaking of his ministry and the fact that he was about to reseed as Christ came onto the scene and started his ministry, John the Baptist said, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." And again, this is referring to Jesus as the bridegroom and himself as the friend. So the church is the bride of Christ, and every command of the Bible regarding the way husbands ought to love their wives is meant to explain this ideal. This is the way Christ loves his church. And this is why marriage is such a big deal and has given so much honor in the Bible. So to me, that is a very clear way of interpreting that portion of Psalm 45, but actually a more confusing passage is verses 13 through 15. And it says, "All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king." And also back in verse 11, it says, "The king will desire your beauty." And in a lot of ways, it's difficult to believe that this could be describing the church if beauty is meant to be symbolic in some way of human excellence. Paul's letters to the churches show that many of those sins that were common among pagans were also often common in the churches. And we see the same thing today. Even if we see scandal after scandal among pastors. The only reason we could say with confidence that the bride of the Messiah is or will be beautiful is because God himself will beautify her. Isaiah writes about God's grace towards his sinful people this way, quote, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." And Ephesians 5, 25 through 27 says, explaining the way Christ beautifies his church, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." And so we might look across the landscape of Christianity and be discouraged by what we see, and rightly so. In fact, we might think that there's a lot of ugliness, a lot more ugliness than there is beauty in the church. But Christ will beautify his church, and part of that beautification actually is through our Christian fellowship. We can encourage each other's godliness and correct each other's ungodliness. And we often have a hard time seeing both the evidence of grace and the sinfulness in our own lives, and others can see those things clearly. So we have to point them those things out to each other to encourage and correct each other. Basically, we need each other. Abandoning the church when it disappoints us is not an option, because doing so would be abandoning God's plan A for our sanctification. And so if we want to see the church more beautified, we have to hang in there. We have to be participants in what God is doing in each other's lives. And that is also what it's going to take for us ourselves as individuals to be beautified. You cannot be beautified in Christ apart from participation in the church. And it's just hard. It is hard to fathom the reality of the way that Christ will present the church to himself in splendor when we see a lot of the conflicts in the church, the divisions, ethnic tensions sometimes, denominational divisions, even international divisions. But Christ will bring all of those divisions to a halt. He will reconcile us all to not only to himself, but each other. And that's part of what it's talking about in the last two verses here. It says in verses 16 and 17, "In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever." And those nations will praise in unity. Even Israeli believers will praise along with Palestinians, Ukrainians along with Russians, Japanese along with North Koreans and South Koreans. All of these divisions that we see in our world today will be finally brought to an end because of our great Messiah. With that, let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you humbled yourself so much in your first advent to bring about all of the glorious promises that you will bring to light in your second advent. I thank you, Lord, that even though the world around us seems so broken and so ugly, you are still on your throne. You are in control. All of these things will be brought to an end by your great power. And I just pray that if there is any discouragement among us because of all of the ugliness we see in the world, you would encourage us. You would help us to look towards all of our great promises and not the reality that we see in front of us. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, and I pray that you would increase our faith, Lord. And I pray, even as we head into the last few weeks of this Advent season, just help us to cling to you more, meditate on you more, pray and seek your perspective on life. And even if things around us are not as they should be, if we have sorrows that we are experiencing, disappointments, tragedies, I just pray that you help us to cling to you as our hope and our joy. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.